I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 13. I'll start at verse 4 and read on through the end of the chapter. We left off at verse 8, but you know, it's so good, we might as well get a running start. Are you with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And this is where we pick up this week for our study. Love never fails. "But when there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is," what is it, church? "Love." We find ourselves in the midst of this section. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 have been a discussion of the spiritual gifts, the charismata. If you know of a charismatic church, that is a word that has represented a denomination, and it just means gifts. And that's what we're talking about here, the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit of God gives to his people, gives to God's people, these various gifts we went through in chapter 12, and we all use them for the purpose of ministering to each other and serving the Lord here within the body of Christ, this thing that we're all part of by the power of the Spirit. And in the middle of these two chapters, 12 and 14, Paul says there's a more excellent way, and that's the way of love, and that's what we're in chapter 13. And Paul is showing and demonstrating for me and for you, and I really don't think we actually, I guess they did, they needed him to demonstrate it because they had charismania going on in their church. And Paul had to remind them, love is far supreme to the gifts. Love is the most important thing. And do we need to say that again? I mean, is that something that we don't naturally understand? We understand that love is clearly the most important thing we can ever experience or give. The greatest gift you can give someone else is yourself. You. A relationship. An opportunity for love. And the greatest thing you can withhold from someone, if you want to punish someone, you want to curse someone, is to withhold yourself and withhold your love. So the church, Paul is saying, you've got gifts, but hey, we cannot neglect the importance of love. Well, Paul, what is that love? He doesn't give us a definition. He gives us examples of what it looks like. Because how many of you have ever had someone tell you, "I love you, but"? You ever heard that? "Oh, I love you, Pastor Steve, but"? That means you're about to do something or say something that is not loving. So it's so easy to say, "I love you, brother, but," and Paul says there's no buts about it. Here's what love looks like. If you love me, but you're jealous and you run me down, you're not loving me. You can't say, "I love you, but I'm impatient with you." They don't go together. So Paul gives us these examples of what love is. Now, before we get into verse 8, have you ever heard the words planned obsolescence? Do you know what that means? Some of you do, maybe some of you don't. If you've ever said the words, "they don't make things like they used to," then you understand this modern concept of planned obsolescence. It means a policy of producing consumer goods that rapidly become obsolete, so require replacing. And it's achieved by frequent changes in design, or they no longer make the spare parts to fix that thing, or it's been made of junk materials, and so it breaks down usually about 2 weeks after the warranty expires. So what do? We go, "Well, I'd like to fix this thing. I don't like to be wasteful, but I can't find the parts. And by the time I fix it, I've spent the same money. I'll just get a new one." That's kind of where we are culturally. And I think the challenge is that when it comes to our discussions, not about material goods, but about love, I think that same cultural mindset has infiltrated our understanding, our cultural understanding of love. We say, "Well, you know, I fall in love, and then, well, I just fell out of love. I used to love you, but I don't love you anymore. And as Tina Turner said, if love is just a secondhand emotion. And Paul says, when you talk about love in that way, you're not talking about true love, or what I would call in chapter 13, pure love. Love that's not tainted by selfish motives or self-centeredness or my needs. Love that is free to give and bless and be kind and all that. The object is the other person, regardless of anything they did or who they are. And that's the purest love. So as we talk about this love that never fails, that's what Paul says in chapter 13. The thing about this love, this pure love, is that it never fails. Doesn't become obsolete. Doesn't give up. What Paul doesn't mean by this is that, well, you might say, Pastor, I came to you for help with our marriage. And it was on the rocks. And you said, watch this movie called Fireproof and then do this thing called The Love Dare. And I loved my wife. I did nice things for 3 weeks. And she didn't ever get nicer to me. And now we're split apart and going through a divorce. And I tried love and it didn't work. Pastor, love fails. Well, number one, I would say if you loved hoping for something in return, that wasn't love. That was manipulation. You tried manipulation and it didn't work. But you didn't try love. The second thing that's important for you to know is that when Paul says love never fails, he doesn't mean it that way. The word fails means to fall or to fall off or to fall down or to drop away. Think about fall foliage here in Virginia. We love going to Skyline Drive or the Blue Ridge Parkway and we see the beautiful leaves and they look beautiful right before they die and fall off. They don't stick around. They don't last. And that's what some people's concept of love has become, a love that kind of drops off or it fades out or it fails to continue to operate and it gives up. And Paul is not talking about that kind of love. The pure love, the true love, never says that. It never gives up. It never says, I no longer love you. I can't imagine, and I've seen people go through that, some of the most difficult words that we can ever hear is, I don't love you anymore. And some of you have heard those words, and they're painful words of rejection. We never have to hear those words from God because he is love. I mean, how do you say, I don't love you anymore if the very definition of who you are is love? Maybe you could say, I really wish I didn't love you anymore, but I just can't help it. God looks at us. He doesn't say, I wish I didn't love you anymore. He looks at us and says, I can't do anything but love you. I have no other approach to you as a human being than to love you in a very practical and kind and emotional way. God loves you. It's not just a theological thing. Well, I must love you. It's like the Energizer Bunny. How many of you remember the Energizer battery commercials? The Energizer Bunny with his big drum, and there he is. He's still going. Energizer still going. Nothing outlasts the Energizer battery. It keeps doing what, church? Going and going and going. And that's the amazing thing about God's love. You can't make it up. You can't work it up. The only source of this is the ongoing love of God. And when that's in your life, you can never say the words and use them in this definition, I don't love you anymore. You can say, I don't have the feelings that I used to have. But when you have this kind of love, this is the kind of love that keeps a marriage going when those feelings of infatuation disappear. This kind of love is that loyal, committed to the goodness and the kindness to the other person, committed to blessing them regardless of how they treat me or what they do to me. And you just really can't fake it till you make it, church. Either you got it or you don't. Now, we struggle with our flesh, don't we? I think we can agree that, man, that's the kind of love I want to have. But I don't always have that, Pastor. But that doesn't mean we lower the bar and we redefine love. We go, wow, there's more love out there. I can look at this and go, well, clearly I have not arrived yet. Clearly God is still working in my life. There's a wonderful scene in Romeo and Juliet. When we go to Italy, we visit a place called Verona, which is where that story is set. And there's the Juliet's balcony and all that is there. And anyway, there's a scene where Romeo is expressing his love to Juliet. And he says something, I'm paraphrasing, I'm not going to give you my Shakespearean kind of presentation. But he says, oh, I love you like the moon, when the moon just covers the tops of the trees, with its silver color as you look out on the trees. And she stops and she says, no, don't tell me that your love is like the moon, Romeo, because the moon changes. The moon, sometimes it's full, sometimes it's not even there. Sometimes it's a crescent, sometimes it's a piece or a part. She says, don't tell me that your love is like the moon, because true love is not like that. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here, a love that never changes. Again, I can't even imagine hearing those words from God. Steve, you know, I used to love you. You did certain things. You were better at journaling. You read your Bible more. Now I don't hear from you as much. And, you know, I'm kind of growing cold towards you. The problem in our relationship with God is never that God grows cold toward us, is it, church? The problem is we grow lukewarm toward him. So Paul says, love, this kind of love, the pure love, the true love, it never fails. But there are some other things that Paul is going to compare this love to, things they need to understand that will fail. So he says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, as opposed to love, which won't. Whether there are tongues, and some of you know, some of you don't know, maybe you're visiting. He's not talking about the little muscle that's in my mouth, not that kind of tongue. Tongues meaning languages. And he's speaking specifically to the gift of tongues that was evident in their church and in the church today. That is the ability to, by the power of the Spirit, speak in a language that you've not learned, that you've not studied, and it's a spontaneous work of God and for God's purposes. So when Paul is talking about whether there are tongues, that's what he means, the ability to speak in a language you haven't learned. And this is what they've elevated. You see, the reason he's giving them this chapter is because they've elevated the place of the spiritual gift. Miracle. They've elevated miracles. They've elevated gifts of healings. Now, I'm all into people getting healed, but they've elevated the miracle workers, the healers, and the tongue speakers. They've put these folks up on a pedestal, like they're the best. That's the ultimate goal. And Paul's saying, wait a second. Love is more supreme than those things. So whether there are tongues, they will cease, as opposed to love, which won't. Where there is knowledge, speaking of the word of knowledge, it will vanish away, as opposed to love that won't. So what makes, as Paul is building his argument here, what makes love more supreme? What makes love better than the gifts? They have them both. They have love and the gifts. And it's not one or the other. It's both. But if you had to choose, one is better. Why is love better? Why is it more supreme? Well, Paul goes on to tell us, because the other things, prophecies, they're going to fail. Tongues, they will cease. And knowledge, or the word of knowledge, speaking about a thing, the God-given ability to speak about, again, you didn't learn about or know naturally, having some kind of revelation. These things will have their time and their place, but they're not meant for eternity. Interesting, isn't it? Love will keep going like the Energizer Bunny on into eternity, but not the gifts. The gifts of the Spirit are a temporary endowment of the power of God and the demonstration of the Spirit meant for us to use to bless one another while we are here on planet Earth together worshiping the Lord. Well, before I go any farther, we notice that first, the gifts are temporary. They're going to fail, cease. And Paul uses these as representatives of the rest. But then he also is going to tell us they're incomplete as well. Not only they're temporary, but they're also incomplete. Look at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy, we speak forth the word of God in part, whether that's predictive or just an encouragement in the body. We prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with, or literally rendered useless or unnecessary or powerless. So this is an interesting verse. It's been a source of a lot of controversy and confusion over the years. We know what's in part, the prophecy, the gifts, they're in part. But he speaks about that which is perfect. The Greek word is teleos. And when that comes, then the other things, the gifts that are in part, well, they'll become useless. So the real controversy is, what in the world do you mean, Paul, by that which is perfect? When is this future time? Because there's a real hinge here. We know that certain things are going to pass away when something else happens. So do we expect that, I mean, are we living in a lie when we believe the gifts are for today? Or are the people that say they're not for today, are they right? And when is this period of time? That's the big question. And some of you, I'm going to belabor this point a little bit, because I want us to be unified and I want us to understand, because this is the hinge verse for a doctrine called cessationism. Has anybody ever heard of that? Cessationism. And it comes from the word to cease, and it's the belief that the gifts have ceased for today. Like, they're not necessary today, that this has already happened. So between when Paul wrote and our lives, that which is perfect has come, and these gifts have ceased. Are they right? Or there's a whole nother arm of the church that says, no, that which is perfect has not come, and the gifts are still valid and operable for today. So this is pretty important, because some of you have come from that first group that says, well, no, the gifts aren't for today. We'll talk all about all kinds of other things in church, but we will not talk about the gifts of the Spirit. We definitely won't talk about the gift of tongues. That scares us and makes us uneasy. So let's just say that that's gone, and prophecy is gone. And the hard thing is when you start getting into all the other stuff that'd be gone with it, like helps and administration and evangelism. So I'll leave that as an obvious argument, and we'll talk about some other things. First thing you have to know is, the word perfect doesn't mean perfect like we think of flawless. When we think perfect, we think, without flaw. But the Greek word for perfect is teleos, and it means really more like complete. How many of you like to do jigsaw puzzles? Anybody like jigsaw puzzles? A few people. You got that 1,000-piece puzzle, and you do it at Christmas time. That's what Helga, my wife, loves to do, puzzles at Christmas. But one of the cats has stolen like 3 pieces. And so you get done with the puzzle, and you're there, and you look at it, and you're like, there's something, do you know that feeling? Like, something is, it's not complete. It's not what it should be. I can't finish it. That's frustrating. It's that feeling you have when you get up in the morning and you can't find your cell phone. Where's my cell phone? I can't operate. The world has to stop. I don't know where my cell phone is. That's not as good of an example as, well, let me give you one more. Do you love summer peaches? Anybody love summer peaches? We go to the orchard, whether it's Carter's Mountain or right across the street here, to Fruit Hill, and you get your bushel of peaches, and you know, some of them are just not ripe yet. They're hard, and you bite into one, and it's like, well, that doesn't really taste very good. Or maybe the ones at the bottom, they're a little overripe, they're bruised, and you try to peel them, and the skin is just all mush. That's too ripe. The word complete, it means perfect in the sense when you take that peach, and it's perfect, and you bite into it, and it's juicy, and it's just the perfect ripeness. When the word is used of people, it means the difference between a child and an adult. So that child, we know, is meant to become something, but that child is not that something yet, but will eventually grow into that state of maturity or completeness. So that's the word complete. It doesn't mean immature versus mature. So you have to be careful, because we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, ultimately, where this is an illustration. So it doesn't mean that the gifts are for the immature, but, and love is for the mature. I mean, love is for the mature, but the gifts and love are for everybody. But the difference is that this time that he's speaking of, this future time, it's when we reach a completed state of being, not maturity, but glory, you might say. So what's the perfect thing? The primary argument for the cessationist group is that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And they spoke, and during that apostolic age, you have Jesus, then you have Peter and John and Matthew and Judas and that whole group, and they're preaching, and miracles are happening, and people are getting healed. And that was all for that sign to confirm who Jesus was, or for that time to confirm that they were preaching the word. And then once the Bible was completed, once the word of God was all written down through these apostles, then the signs and the wonders and the healings all confirmed that that was true. Then there was really no need for the gifts of the Spirit anymore, because we have the Bible. And that's the primary argument, is that which is perfect is the Bible. Now, to be fair to the cessationist group, they don't say that the Holy Spirit has stopped working today. They say we see the miracles of the Holy Spirit transform lives, people getting saved. Occasionally, you might see God step in and do a miraculous thing, but this is certainly not the norm and should not be anticipated or expected as such, certainly not like in the book of Acts. So let's look at this from the context, because the Bible always speaks best for itself. The first question I have is, if the gifts were for confirming the word of God, that's not what Paul tells the Corinthians. What does he tell the Corinthians? Paul tells the Corinthians that the gifts are for the building up of the body. Do you think the body still needs to be built up? I think so too. The second thing to think about is when Paul wrote this to them and they sat down to read the letter from Paul. Oh, look, Paul wrote us a letter. Look there in chapter 13, it says, when that which is perfect passes away, then the things that were in part will be done away with. Did they go, oh, clearly Paul means the Bible? You think that's what they understood? Because they would have read this letter and they had to understand something from it. I think it would be a challenge to think they would have sat around and said, oh, Paul must mean the Bible. I mean, it's not going to be written for a while. You're not going to be compiled. The canon of Scripture is not going to be compiled for a while. But that must be what Paul meant. I don't think so. Two other things to look at. Look at verse 12. Just drop down and look for yourself at verse 12. There's two characteristics of this future experience that show the difference between that and the present experience. One of those, the present experience is like a mirror, when the future experience is like face to face. Now, I can't say that when the Bible was written, because I have a Bible, I'm seeing face to face in that personal, intimate way. Could you say that? The second thing is, I will know, in verse 12, to the same degree I am known by God, is the implication. I feel like the Bible gives me a lot, but I don't feel like I know the same level that God knows me. I feel like I still have a lot of questions and things I don't understand. And so I don't know that the Bible would actually fit. I think you'd have to squeeze it. You know, they say if you choke the Bible hard enough, you can make it say anything you want. So I think you'd really have to squeeze that interpretation in there. I think a much more natural application, a much more natural expectation is that we're not speaking of the Bible being written. What we're speaking of in the context of the whole letter and in this chapter is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes for his church, I mean, we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in a manger. We know the Christmas story. But sometimes we as the church forget that part of the gospel is he's coming back. He is coming back and he says, look, I'm coming back. I'm going away. I got to build some mansions. And if it wasn't so, I would tell you. Then I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. That's a hugely important part of the gospel. That we're just waiting for Jesus to come for his church. And when we see him, when he does that, then a lot of things that we question now are going to become really clear really fast. I just wrote down a couple of verses to talk about that, this now and then and the seeing Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7 that church is going through some trials. And he says the trials are proving the genuineness of your faith. It's of greater worth than gold, which doesn't perish in the fire, but is refined. He says that these trials, he hopes, would result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed to them. Though you have not seen him, we haven't seen him face to face, but you love him, even though you don't see him now. You believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. That takes faith. So we believe that someday, you know, we love Jesus, but the hard thing about this relationship is we can't see him. All we can see is this, well, we'll talk about it in a minute. We see a little bit of him in each of us. There's some glimpses we get. But boy, we fall short of showing Jesus to the world, don't we? We all fall short of showing Jesus to each other. That's because we're not Jesus when we're wrestling with sin and selfishness and all these other things that are part of our humanity. So that's what Peter says. 1 John 3, John writes, dear friends, now we are children of God. Now we're children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to really see what he's like. We're going to really see him. And keep these in mind because this will come up as we go into these examples that Paul gives. Even the prophets of the Old Testament, God speaking to them, them recording what they're hearing from God, Isaiah. Isaiah writing Isaiah 53. And the servant, he was bruised for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. The punishment of us all was laid on him and by his stripes. Isaiah, right? And by his stripes, we have been healed. Wow. I wonder what that's about. I don't think he could have imagined that would be about the Son of God dying on a cross for our sin. He understood it in a local way, but not to the fullest extent. I don't know that when David wrote Psalm 22, read Psalm 22. It so speaks of a crucifixion. I don't think David understood what he was writing. So we know that now there's a certain experience. There's this in part. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But then it's going to be a different experience when that which is perfect has come. So the question is, what is that which is perfect? I would submit to you, I think it's clear in the passage that it's the second coming of Christ. So here's where I land with this. You got to think it through. You got to chug it through in your brain and see what makes most sense to you. I don't see anything in this verse that says the gifts of God are not needed today, especially because they're to build up the church. And as long as we're here, we need building up. Paul writes to the Roman church, has a section on the gifts. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, has a section on the gifts. We can look through church history. Some cite St. Augustine. St. Augustine believed that the gifts had ceased, and he's big-time church history. Well, if you quote him from the early part of his life, you would be right. But if you talk to him after a good friend of his got healed from cancer, you might find a different quote from St. Augustine. Nothing like a good miracle in your own life or in your own circle to change your theology. So this verse, I think, actually confirms the place and the need for the gifts for today, for the Corinthians, for the Ephesians, for the Roman Catholic Church, for the church throughout history, for Lutherans, for Baptists, for Methodists, for us. God has given these gifts to us as a temporary situation to hold us together, to build us up until he comes for us. Are we tracking together, church? I agree. There's plenty of fake things out there. There's plenty of charlatans. There's plenty of abuses. But that doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater. I have my own questions. Why don't we see more miracles? Why don't we see more healings? And I don't have answers for that stuff. I've prayed for people to be healed. And oh, God, I so badly want to see this person healed. I so badly want to see a miracle in this situation. I so badly want to speak just something unbelievable that touches the heart of that person, something prophetic. And sometimes it doesn't happen. And you go, oh, Lord, I don't understand. But here's what we do know. And what Paul is saying is that there's going to come a time, that time when we're with Jesus face to face, that the charismatics, those who believe in the gifts for today, who know the Lord, and the non-charismatics, those who don't believe in the gifts for today, who know the Lord, well, when we're all seeing Jesus face to face, we're not going to have anything to argue about. Because nobody reads this passage and disagrees that at some point, those things are going to pass away. We just disagree when, whether it was before or whether it's later. I like this. D.A. Carson says, at that point, both of these groups will look back and thoughtfully contemplate that what connects them with the world they left behind, the charismatics, the non-charismatics, what connects us all with the world we left behind is not tongues or animosity toward the gift of tongues, but the love that we sometimes manage to display toward each other despite our problems. That's what really connects us to each other and separates us from the world around us. One more little quote and then we'll press on. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit of God has been poured out in our lives, that we are citizens of a kingdom that has not yet fully been realized, is Christian love. Not the gifts. It's Christian love. It doesn't mean the gifts aren't important. It doesn't mean they're not necessary. They have their place. But what are they? They're temporary and they're incomplete. When we see Jesus face to face, I'm not going to need a word of knowledge. I'm going to have the word of God right there in front of me. When I see Jesus face to face, I'm not going to need prophecy. He's going to be right there. So Paul goes on to give us some examples. Verse 11 says, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, remember, I said, this is not about a matter of immaturity and maturity. So you can't look at this and say, well, a child is immature and they're the ones that need the gifts. But us mature people, we've grown up. Now we've grown past the gifts. We don't need those anymore. Now we're mature. We have love. You have gifts, but we have love and we're better than you. And that's completely misses the point of this. What Paul is saying is that a child is in a state of incompleteness, not yet becoming what they will be, the adult. Well, that's the fulfillment of what maturity, what growth looks like. You're meant to grow up from a child to be an adult. And when you become an adult, Paul says, you put away childish things. Now, when I was a kid, I loved my little, maybe you had one of those too, or maybe your kids had one of those little plastic workbenches with little plastic tools, and you put the batteries in the drill and you hit the trigger and it's just a little plastic drill, but it makes the noise and you go around as a kid. I was drilling everything I could in the house, driving my mom crazy with all that. But that was a plastic toy. It was sort of a representation of something else and it served me at the time. But when I became an adult, I got a real drill. Cordless. Love it. Cords are a thing of the past. It's funny, a young girl one time was trying to find her cell phone. Couldn't find, put her cell phone somewhere, can't find it. And she said, you know, they should make something that attaches this to the wall or something so we can find it when we need it. Yeah, we know that. We remember, anybody remember those days when phones were actually attached to the wall by a cord and you had to go in another room and close the door with the cord sticking through to have privacy? Anyway, I digress. Paul uses this example of a childlike state that's incomplete versus an adult state that is complete. When I talk to my granddaughter, I use baby talk. She doesn't use the language of an adult because she doesn't have the capacity. So I don't know, you know, the gift of tongues, that's got a place. But when I'm with Jesus, I don't know what language I'm going to speak. I know that Paul says when he had a vision of heaven and he was there in the third heaven, he says, I saw things, words, they'd throw me in jail if I even tried to explain it. There's no words for it. There's a whole different experience when we're with Jesus. The things we have now are a shadow of the reality. Karl Barth said, because the sun rises, all lights are extinguished. Why is love superior? Because the gifts are temporary and incomplete, but love is meant to go on into eternity. Paul gives a second example. For now, at this time, the time when the gifts are being utilized, we see in a mirror. We look through a glass dimly, but then we see face to face, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. So did you know, speaking of knowing, that the Corinthians were famous for making, of all things, mirrors? They made mirrors. But they weren't like the mirrors that we experience, that we have. They didn't have the whole glass with silver on the back and you could look in and get a real clear picture. So it's just polished bronze. That's what that is, highly polished bronze. There was Corinthian bronze. They were known for this. And so they would take that bronze and polish it, and then you could look in it. But look, if you see the image in that mirror, it's really hard to make it out. I mean, it's not a very good mirror, is it? So you see that something's there. You kind of see the outline, but it's distorted in a sense. And I think in the same sense, even as we utilize the gifts in our lives, there's a sense of distortion by selfishness and sin. It distorts these things, even in ways we don't realize. But that's not why Paul uses the example. The difference is that let's take the picture. There's a picture of a mirror, but if I had one here and I could pass it around to you and you could look in it, would you need the picture of it anymore? You'd have the real thing. So if Paul could update, if Paul lived in the day when they didn't have cell phones and smartphones and cameras and that kind of stuff. So he used the closest thing he could. He used a mirror. The difference between seeing someone in person and seeing their image in a mirror, we would say it's the difference between seeing someone in person and having a picture of them. I have a picture of you and I can look at it. It's a snapshot of your life. It tells me something about you, but it doesn't tell me everything about you. If you were there in my presence, I'll throw away the picture. I don't need the picture anymore. I got you. So the danger of charismania, the danger of the church in Corinth is feeling like these gifts that are somehow in and of themselves and to worship. The end of our experience is not that we get together and we speak in tongues or use the gifts or there's healings and all that stuff is fine. But the end game is a person. The end game is we're looking forward to Jesus Christ, to seeing the one we've always longed for, who we can't see now, who we don't experience, we can't touch him. So we walk with him by faith, but we know it's imperfect. So there's something in our hearts. I don't know if it's in your heart, but it's in my heart. There's something in my heart that goes, I long for what I do not yet experience. When I was an unbeliever in the world, I started seeking because I knew there has to be more to life than this treadmill. Get up, go to work, come home, watch TV, eat dinner, go to bed, you know, watch the news, get up, start all over again. I'm like, this can't be it. This cannot be it. And so I got saved. I found Jesus. Nothing else answered my questions. Jesus answered all my questions. But he created a lot more too. Because now I know what life's about. I know what my purpose is. I know where I'm going. I know what it's all about. But I still get a sense that something's missing. Anybody else with me like that? You get a sense, I wish people would just understand me. There's some people in your life you wish you could understand. Like I look at them, I go, I don't know what they're thinking. I just don't understand them. But in this life, no one will ever understand you. I don't even understand me. Do you find yourself, I do things, why'd I do that? I don't even understand myself half the time. But God knows, I think I'm getting to know me, but then I do something, I go, why did I do that? I'm so needy. Why'd I do that? Anybody frustrated with themselves? And God knows why you did that. He knows what's missing. Because if you experience this fullness of the person and the love of God through Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have any of that stuff. But in this life, with the flesh and the spirit, and they're warring against each other, so we don't do the things that we wish we could do. But at that time, right now, I know in part. I got questions. I know things that are going to happen, but I don't understand them. I know people, but I don't understand them. I don't understand myself. But then, when we're face to face with Jesus, when our heavenly experience, that will be the fullness of finally having relationship together. Anybody ever been in a frustrating relationship? Yeah. Everybody better say, yeah. Come on now. Don't lie to your pastor. People are frustrating. And there's all this junk in the way. And we go, oh, everybody says, why can't we just love each other? Because there's junk in the way. There's selfishness and there's pride and there's ego. But when we're with Jesus, all that stuff stripped away, you will finally know the real me. I will finally know the real me that I've always wanted to be. And I'll finally know the real you, and will really be able to have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ and with each other. And I can't wait. Because I sit around the communion table and I go, I know there's got to be more. I mean, I enjoy eating dinner with you guys and I enjoy the relationships we do have. But I know that in my heart, I long to be around the table of the Lord, free from sin, free from anxiety, free from fear, transparent, open, nothing hindering. I want that relationship with Jesus and with you. People want, well, am I going to know my loved ones in heaven? That's the only time you're really going to know them. You don't know them now. They don't know themselves. That's when we'll really know each other. And that's what verse 12 says. Now I know in part, I'm stuck here with this limited knowledge, even with the best of the spiritual gifts. Dr. Ekman used a cool illustration that I'll share with you. He talks about, in this world, it's sort of like you've got catfish and you've got trout. We're all swimming in this polluted stream called the world. Anybody fish catfish? There's this thing called noodling I discovered. Have you heard of that? Yeah, that's crazy. Go to the store, buy catfish. Don't stick your hand down in there. They catch catfish by sticking their fingers in a hole underwater in the dark and waiting for something to bite. And then once the catfish is latched onto you, you grab him and you bring him up. I'm like, yeah, if I want catfish that bad, I'm going to Food Lion or wherever I can get it. Because the catfish never breaks the surface. He stays in the depths of the darkness. And that's where he lives. The catfish are like unbelievers. Trout are like believers. We swim around in this polluted world, but every so often, we jump out, we break the surface, and we catch a glimpse of the light. And when we see it, we enjoy it, and it's beautiful, and we go, oh, this is wonderful, there's a whole other world here. And then gravity pulls us back in, we crash back in the water to swim in the polluted darkness again. That's our Christian experience. That's our lives. If we're lucky and we're blessed and we have a church like this where there's lots of love, then we experience a glimpse of the glory of heaven. But then selfishness comes back in and pride comes back in and all the rest. Then we back down in the darkness. Man, what a mess. But what a glorious mess we have. I wouldn't trade this mess for anybody else's mess. Yeah, there's loved ones who struggle with addiction. All that mess in families, and it just corrupts and it pollutes, and I just can't wait to be free of that. And we just know about each other. We're never going to experience that here. So Paul ends with, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is what, church? So if you know Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance, or stands under, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. So faith stands under hope. And biblical hope is not, well, I hope it happens. Biblical hope is, I know it's going to happen. I just have to wait for it. So I live in anticipation and expectation of the promise being fulfilled, but it's not fulfilled now, so I hope for it. And what undergirds that is my trust of God. But what undergirds faith and hope? I mean, where's faith and hope if you don't have love. If God is not loving, and if he is not love, and we can't trust in his ongoing love, that someday he might say, you know, I promised you that, but I don't love you anymore, I take it back, then all faith and hope are reduced to is anxious expectation that likely will meet with disappointment. And some of you come to God that way. Some of you are afraid to hope because what if God lets me down? If you hope for God in God for what he's promised, you will never be let down. But faith, hope, and love, these are the great Christian trilogy. But the greatest of these, the most important, the supreme of all things, certainly is love. What makes the church most like heaven? It's not the gifts. It's love. You want to show people God? Don't impress them with word of knowledge or prophecy. All that stuff is fine. But the most important thing, the most glorious thing, the thing that reveals God to people the most is your Christian, pure, true love, whose only source is the character and nature of God living in you. You can't fake it till you make it, church. You know, maybe you learn that all God wants to do is condemn you because you're a sinner and God's going to send you to hell because you're a sinner. And maybe that's the message you've heard. But I want you to hear this morning very clearly, God loves you. He loves you very much. And he wants you to be part of his family. He wants you to experience the blessing that comes from a relationship with him. Not from religion, but from relationship. And if you don't know that, if you know that there's that emptiness, lovelessness, loneliness in your life, then maybe today's the day you can allow God to love you. Let him love you. It'll change your life. Amen, church.